Matthew chapter 3, we begin in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then if you would look ahead to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, we begin in verse 1. The scene before us now is the transfiguration of Christ. We read in verse 1, And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And then look ahead with me, if you would, into Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 14 of Luke chapter 2, knowing that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. The three portions of Scripture we have just read have something in common. They each focus on Christ, and they each contain testimonies from heaven. Except for the book of Revelation, much of what takes place in heaven, it isn't often in the New Testament that we hear voices from heaven. And the very fact that we have the record of such voices certainly indicates to us that such testimonies, such voices, ought to be carefully considered. Testimonies, you see, that come from earthbound men, especially earthbound sinners, may be tainted and untrustworthy. But testimonies coming from heaven come from a much more pure source, where holiness reigns, thus making them that much more trustworthy. In the first two passages we just read, we hear the voice of God the Father from heaven. His testimony is the same in each instance. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The third passage contains the voice initially of an angel who is then eventually joined by a multitude of angels. The glory of heaven being opened, and this affords us a look into what heavenly worship looks like. These angels bear testimony to the truth that the child born in Bethlehem was the Messiah. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. In two out of three of these instances, you could say that apart from these heavenly testimonies, there would have been nothing perceivable to the fleshly eye to suggest that Jesus was the Messiah. In one instance, the instance of his baptism, Christ would have appeared to be but one man in a crowd, one of many who had been drawn to John to be baptized of him. In the instance of his birth, he would have appeared to be nothing more than a baby born to poor parents that found themselves in desperate circumstances. It is true that by the time of his transfiguration, he had demonstrated himself to be the Messiah by many miracles. It is also true that the time of his transfiguration follows Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ. But the Gospels show us how often the faith of his disciples wavered. In one instance, they're affirming him to be Christ. In the next instance, they show doubts. Peter would boldly affirm his faith later on, but he would be the one to deny Christ as well. So in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are given a double dose, as it were, of evidence to vindicate the person of Christ. They behold him in his glory, and they hear the voice of God the Father testifying again that this was his beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. I believe the purpose behind these heavenly testimonies is the same for you and me as it was for those who heard them firsthand. However men may scoff and mock and deny Christ, God would have us know that this same Jesus has been given the stamp of approval from heaven. You could say that Christ's identity has been certified by the highest authorities in all the universe, coming from God the Father, coming from angels in heaven. And I call your attention to these heavenly testimonies this morning because each of them, considered in their particular historical settings, has bearing upon the way we should remember Christ today. May the Lord grant us then ears to hear and hearts to heed these heavenly testimonies. If I could give the message a title this morning, it would be this: The Substance, Settings, and Significance of Heaven's Testimony Concerning Christ. Heaven's Testimony Concerning Christ. Consider with me first the substance of Heaven's testimony. At the baptism of Christ and on the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear the testimony from God Himself that Jesus is His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Such a testimony certifies that Jesus of Nazareth is no ordinary person. He was and is a man. Indeed, one of his favorite designations that he would often apply to himself was that title, the Son of Man. The account of his birth that we've already referenced in Luke's Gospel indicates that he was a man and that he possessed a true body and a reasonable soul. But he was and is also the Son of God. Our salvation depends upon him being both the Son of Man and the Son of God. We saw some time ago in our studies in Hebrews that it was essential for Christ to be a man. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. In order to represent men, in order to be a priest for men, he must be a man himself. By the same token, in order to accomplish the work that was given him to do, he must be God. And this is especially true with regard to the sacrifice that he would make, the sacrifice of himself. You see, no mere man could have made such a sacrifice. No mere man could have endured what Christ would be called upon to endure. Heaven's justice and hell's cruelty would combine together to unleash upon him a force that would crush a mere mortal. The imagery of God's wrath unleashed upon him is given to us in the words of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, where we read, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Here then is the imagery of the sword of God's justice being unleashed upon his fellow or his son. This, combined with the forces of hell that become evident by the cruelty of his hell-inspired rejectors, are unleashed upon him during the time of his passion. And his ability to outlive and outlast these forces until at last he would yield himself to death following his announcement that his work was finished. This is what accomplished our salvation. And I hope you could see nothing short of the God-man could have accomplished such a thing. So heaven testifies that he is the Son of God. This testimony would be vindicated as well by his resurrection from the dead. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The evidence of who he is and what he's accomplished in satisfying God's justice is declared, according to Paul, by his resurrection. But would you notice also from these testimonies from heaven that Jesus was not only God's Son, but he was his beloved Son, in whom God was well pleased. Such a testimony from heaven really serves to magnify the grace of God in our salvation. We sang that psalm this morning, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Our brother Ben referenced it in his prayer. And when you come to recognize that Jesus is the beloved of his Father, we stand in even greater wonder and awe that Christ would be mindful of us, that God would be mindful of us. Such a testimony, I say, from heaven magnifies the grace of God in our salvation. It reveals to us, you see, the satisfaction that God the Father has always had in his Son. The design behind salvation was never to satisfy a need that God felt in his own heart. God would be none the poorer without us. Especially would he be none the poorer in allowing sinful rebels to receive their just due. He would be no less loving either. For he has always had his Son, and his Son has always been sufficient as the reciprocal object of his love. He loves his Son, and his Son loves him. And that's sufficient for God. That satisfies the need of God's heart, as it were. But in order to magnify the glory of his grace, he sent his Son to die for our sins. So heaven testifies that he is the Son of God. Heaven testifies that he is God's beloved Son. We may note as well that heaven testified to the truth of his perfect obedience. From the day of his birth to the day of his baptism, he rendered perfect obedience to the law of his Father, so much so that this voice from heaven could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The implication behind God being pleased is that his Son has been in perfect obedience to him. Had his Son not obeyed him, God could not be well pleased. But he was well pleased. And from the time of his baptism to the time of his transfiguration, nearly 3 years later, he continued to render perfect obedience to his Father. Only now his obedience is even more impressive, for it's rendered in the midst of many trials and temptations and provocations. In the midst of many attempts to trip him up in his words, he continued to render perfect obedience to his Father. When his work was attributed to the devil, he continued to obey his Father. And when his own disciples would sorely try his patience by their slowness to believe, he would nevertheless continue to obey. And so his Father would say again in the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And from the time of the transfiguration to the time of his death, up to and including his death, he would continue to render perfect obedience, so much so that the grave would not be able to keep him, but he would rise from the dead and thus declare by his resurrection that his life had been sinless, that he was the Son of God, and that he had satisfied the demands of God's law. So we have the testimony of his Father in heaven that he is the Son of God in whom God is well pleased. What a blessed thing to remember around the Lord's table. And what a glorious truth to think upon that God is still pleased with his Son. And because God is pleased with his Son, we are able to say that God is pleased with us. Because we're joined to his Son, and he sees us in union with his Son. This is why you've heard me say it often, that every time you read these heavenly testimonies in the Gospels, it should lead you to shout hallelujah. God is pleased with his Son. But let's turn for a moment before leaving this point to the testimony of the angels from heaven. For they too add to the substance of heaven's testimony. You'll notice in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11 that they bear witness to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The term Christ is a designation which means one who is anointed. The term Messiah means one who is anointed. But not only was he born the Messiah, but in that connection he was born a Savior. Indeed, the very name Jesus was given to him because the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. And so the angel instructs Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? Why would he be called that? "For he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus, Jehovah saves. What wonderful truths to contemplate around the Lord's table this morning. The Messiah has come. He has been identified by God himself, and his mission has been announced by angels. We're entering into the Christmas season when many of the Lord's people give special attention to the birth of Christ. Sometimes the question is asked, usually for the wrong reasons, why can't every day be Christmas? Well, there is certainly a sense in which Christmas comes once a month to this church. What do we think upon when we partake of the bread? We certainly meditate on the glorious truth that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the testimony of heaven is that this son is God's son, and he was born a Savior, one who would save us from our sins. And so we have in some measure then the substance of heaven's testimony. I wouldn't suggest that we've exhausted the subject by any means, but we must move on. Would you consider with me next the settings for heaven's testimony? We have in the verses we're considering three very distinct settings in which heaven's testimony is given. We have the baptism of Christ, we have the transfiguration of Christ, and we have the birth of Christ. And each of these settings conveys to us things to remember about Christ. Think with me first again on the baptism of Christ. This is indeed something of a mystery and something that should move us to wonder and awe. Why would Christ be baptized by John, especially when John's baptism was identified primarily as a baptism of repentance? Why would Christ undergo that kind of baptism? Christ had no need to repent. Christ had never sinned. Why then this baptism? I like the explanation put forward by various commentators and theologians that Christ's baptism constituted his official identification with the people he would represent. There was something official about this. He is officially entering into his role as our mediator upon his baptism. You've heard me in the past draw the analogy between Christ's baptism and a wedding vow. In his baptism, Christ solemnly and officially takes his people to himself. It's as if he is saying, "I do," with regard to being joined to his people. And in this respect, one could argue that our baptism answers to Christ's baptism. Just as he said, "I do," with respect to taking his people, so his people in their baptism say, "I do," with regard to taking Christ. The thing to note in this setting of Christ's baptism is that it represents condescending grace, and it represents a phase, if you will, of Christ's humiliation. He condescends so low as to identify and become one with those who had rebelled against him. The appearance of Christ in the flesh wouldn't strike anyone as unusual. And yet the contrast between Christ and those around him at the time of his baptism couldn't have been greater. He pleases his Father, while those around him store up wrath unto the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Those around him must be baptized to signify their repentance from their sins, but he is in no need of repentance, but quite the contrary, his baptism fulfills all righteousness. So while physical appearances may be similar, the moral contrasts are nevertheless profound. And the thing to note in this condescending action on Christ's part is that his Father is pleased with him even in this particular setting. In other words, his Father is pleased for him to formally identify with the sinners that he'll represent. And his Father is pleased with him as he takes on the obligation to represent those people. Doesn't this show you quite plainly how Christ and his Father, and indeed the Holy Spirit who lights upon Christ as a dove, are all joined together in manifesting love to such poor, vile, and guilty sinners as we are? God the Father is pleased with His Son undertaking such a mission. And God the Spirit is pleased to anoint the Son with enabling power to live and die for sinners. How this setting, therefore, should fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving as we think on Christ with the approval of His Father, condescending to identify with sinners. But let's think for a moment on the second testimony from heaven. This is the testimony of the Father in the Mount of Transfiguration. There is a notable contrast between this setting and the setting of Christ's baptism. At His baptism, there was a display of condescension and even humiliation. In the Mount of Transfiguration, there is a display of radiant glory. His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light, Matthew writes. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them, Mark writes. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered, and His raiment was white and glistering, Luke writes. It seems, doesn't it, that the authors of the gospel struggle for the right kind of analogy to describe the brightness of His glory. There is a sense in which this revelation of Christ in His glory sets the aim for the people of God. I love to reflect on the truth that this is where we're headed. This manifestation of glory is where we're headed. This is how we will one day shine. So John writes in his first epistle in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Certainly in Christ's transfiguration, we gain a glimpse of what the glory of heaven will be like. What a wonderful thing to contemplate around the Lord's table. So these testimonies from heaven are found in the setting of humiliation and in the setting of exaltation or glorification. In both instances, God is pleased with His Son. The final setting in which we hear the testimony of angels shows us what bridges the gap between humiliation and glory. And this is the setting of Christ's birth. Fear not, the angel says to the frightened shepherds. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Here is what takes lost and undone sinners from humiliation to glory. A Savior who has been born. I love the one instance in the Gospels, and as far as I know, this is the only instance where you actually find Christ making very specific reference to the purpose of His birth. Certainly to the point where He uses the word that refers to His birth. Listen to the words of John 18 and verse 37. This is Christ now before Pilate as He's on trial. And He says, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. There's the reference I'm referring to. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Christ was born to bear witness to the truth, He says to Pilate. And the truth He was at that moment bearing witness to, you could certainly argue, was the truth of man's sinfulness. There He stood before Pilate, having endured a sleepless night. He had already been put through one mock trial. He had already been spat upon and was buffeted and smitten by His enemies. Soon He would be scourged and mocked further, with a crown of thorns being pressed into His brow, until at last He would be led away and nailed to a cross. What truth did He bear witness to? He certainly bore witness to the truth, didn't he, that sinners hate God. He also bore witness to the truth that the Son of God should first suffer before entering into glory. He bore witness to the same truth that had already been given from heaven, that He was the Messiah and that He was the Savior of sinners. Here is the setting then that bridges the gap for you and me between humiliation and exaltation. Christ was born. Christ was born to bring glory to God and the salvation of those that would put their trust in Him. What a wonderful truth to affirm this morning as we partake of the bread and the cup. This is our time, you might argue, our time to say amen to heaven's testimony concerning Christ. Just as God the Father affirms that He is the Son of God, so do we make such an affirmation in our partaking of these communion elements. Just as God the Father testifies that He is pleased with Christ, indicating that He's satisfied with Christ, so are we given the opportunity to pledge before God that we're satisfied with Christ and grateful that a Savior was born in the city of David that would bear testimony by His life and death to the truth that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we've seen something of the substance of heaven's testimony. We've considered the settings in which heaven's testimony has been given. It remains for us to consider briefly the significance of heaven's testimony. And by significance, I'm referring in particular to the applications that can be drawn from heaven's testimony concerning Christ. In the case then of Christ's baptism, we can draw this application. We should identify with the one who has identified with us. We should identify with the one whose identity has been certified by God. I said earlier that there's a sense in which our baptism answers to Christ's baptism after the analogy of a wedding vow. There's a sense in which we renew those vows each time we gather around the Lord's table. From the larger catechism question that we review each time we meet around the Lord's table, we learn that among the things that are required of the Lord's people in the time of the administration of it is that we receive of His fullness, trust in His merits, rejoice in His love, give thanks for His grace, and that we renew our covenant with God and love to all the saints. Here then is our duty and our privilege to say to Christ, Lord, we thank Thee for Thy love. We thank Thee for taking us to Thyself and representing us by Thy love, by Thy life, and by Thy death. We pledge ourselves to Thee. We pledge that we believe the testimony that heaven has given concerning Thee, that Thou art the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. We proclaim to Thee and among ourselves that Thou art our hope and peace, Thou art our righteousness, and most willingly do we confess that we belong to Thee, that we are Thy purchased possession, that we are indeed Thy bride. What a glorious privilege the Lord gives to us to afford us this opportunity to renew our covenant with Christ. This is the significance or application of heaven's testimony concerning Christ at His baptism. The significance of heaven's testimony at Christ's transfiguration comes directly to us from God Himself. Note the words of Matthew 17 and verse 5, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." If God is pleased with Christ, then we should hear Christ. If Christ is the Son of God and God's beloved Son, then we should listen to Him. We should go to His Word with minds and hearts that are ready and willing to hear and heed what He will say to us. And we should affirm that there is no higher authority than Christ. Oh, that His words would so reach our souls that we would find ourselves compelled to make the same confession that even His enemies were compelled to make when they said, "Never man spake like this man." I've been amazed by those words in their setting. This was the confession of those that were sent to arrest Him, who instead found themselves arrested by His words. May this be our experience of Him when we turn to His Word. May we find ourselves captivated with wonder and awe when we hear Him preach on things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. And when we hear Him teach us of Himself, that He is the light of the world, that He is the bread of life, that He is the door through which we must enter into heaven, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. We're coming to the end of the year, and we'll soon be entering a new year. I hope that if you haven't been following a Bible reading schedule, that you'll find one before the year ends, and that you'll enter into the new year with renewed determination to hear and heed God's direct charge to you that you should hear His Son. And then there's the significance of the testimony of the angels and how such a word from heaven ties directly into our time around the Lord's table. The angel says to the shepherds that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Does this not correspond to Christ's own word that pertains to the communion table? This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so unto you a Savior is born, or as Isaiah puts it, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And in the coming of Christ to earth, the way has been made for peace and goodwill toward men. He is our peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul writes in Romans 5 and verse 1. He is our peace, and the good tidings of the gospel of Christ we have found to be the cause of great joy. Indeed, we have found the joy of salvation to be the source of our strength, or at least you should find it to be the source of your strength. As we meet around His table, therefore, this morning to remember Christ, His broken body and shed blood, let's keep in mind heaven's testimony concerning Him. This one that we worship is God come in the flesh. He is the beloved Son of His Father, and His Father is well pleased with Him. And He is our Savior, who has come to bear witness to the truth that we need Him, the truth that He's willing to receive us, the truth that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. May God bless us in our remembrance of the one who bears such compelling testimonies from heaven. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements.